Looking this morning at Romans chapter 1, looking at verse 18, we'll read down to verse 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Coming today to the topic of the revealed God, looking in particular at verses 19 and 20, having considered verse 18 last week. You've got to love the Word of God. You should study the Scriptures and adore the Lord for what He has given. And you should take the warning that you should not be too curious to try to read between too many lines. That's a good, sound theological principle. Where Scripture is silent, we should be silent unless we have a firm reason to follow implications from Scripture. Having said that, to beware of curiosity, I still would love to see one other little chapter put in between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Genesis. I would love to hear the conversation on that following morning when Adam and Eve awoke, to hear that conversation. Can you imagine what they were saying on the morning after the fall? You can see Adam holding his head and saying, "Oh, what a bender last night. What in the world happened? What a hangover." And his wife then having to remind him, "Don't you remember we believe Satan's lie that we could be God?" They put on God's crown. They said we could be like him and followed the wicked one in that horrible lie. They made themselves the measure of all things. We will be the arbiter now of right and wrong. We will be the measure of true and false. We, taking the creature, taking that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is basically saying that the creature is going to be the center now instead of the Creator dictating, the Creator teaching us, the Creator leading us as to what is good and evil. God has made man a knowing creature in a knowable world in order to know Him. But it was with knowledge, through the gate of knowledge, that man sinned. And making himself his own standard for all things, how he is going to see life. He's going to view himself and his actions and his thoughts and his words and all the relationships that he has. He is going to be at the center. And of course, we have to recognize that all of that is a chimera. It has no reality about it. The morning after man had crowned himself God, he was, of course, still man. And of course, God was still God. Only man had turned his back in a whole-souled way upon him. And God continues to be God in shining his sun upon him and pouring out rain upon sinners. God continues to sustain man in his unreasonable reasoning. God continues to sustain man in his unseeing seeing. And continues to support man in his agnostic knowing. And that is what Romans 1 is getting at. Here is this indictment that is beginning to be leveled against all mankind. And Paul is dealing first of all with those without the Bible, without the law of God, without the Word of God. and speaking to the Gentiles by and large of how God has revealed his wrath from heaven against mankind. We were introduced last Sunday with God's righteous wrath against all impiety and unrighteousness or immorality. I think you can take those two words there in verse 18 and speak about the vertical and the horizontal, because that's exactly where Paul goes in this passage. He talks about how they have acted impiously with ungodliness and say, we're not going to worship you, O God. We're going to worship the creature. There's the vertical. They knew God, but they dishonor him. They exchange the glory of the Creator and choose rather an inglorious worship of the creature. And then you see the second half of this chapter, towards the end here, the horizontal, and of the unrighteousness among men, the perversions that are found among them, being filled with all unrighteousness and evidenced in their treatment one of another. We noticed how that wrath of God being revealed is a present event. And with the next seven verses then, which we have read, Paul is going to explain this guilt in all of mankind. In essence, we can summarize this passage that we're looking at today, that men suppress the knowledge of God that is evident to their lives. Even though we say in our unbelief, in our flesh, in our fallen estate, in our stubbornness, our rebellion before God, no God, yet we are flooded with the realities of His creation, that He is the maker of it. And therefore, because we suppress the knowledge of God that is evident around us and in us, man is therefore culpable. You find it there at the end of verse 20. So that they are without excuse. There's an interesting parallel that's going to be seen. I'll bring this out more fully perhaps next week. Between the end of 18 through 20 and then 21 through 25. You can almost see these two sections as two sandwiches. You guys know what a sandwich is. Some of you know what a sandwich is better than others. They both, in other words, both sections, they begin and end with a similar note, and then there's a middle to them. In 18, at the end of 18 through 20, and 21 through 25, one has a good center, but bad bread, and the other one has good bread, but a bad center. 21 through 25 begins and ends on knowing God, this ever-blessed God, but stacked in the middle is this putrid and rotten baloney that dishonors God, is ungrateful to Him, does not worship Him, and instead worships idols. They use their minds for evil. And in the passage we're looking at today, at the end of verse 18 down through verse 20, at the end of 18 down through 20, it begins and ends with the moldy bread of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and thus making themselves guilty of this sin. But then in the middle, we find the apostle's declaration of how God has made himself known, revealed himself in and through the creation. It is this last section that we look at today. And as we do so, let us see a few things of this greatly important passage. How many of you have ever heard of the name Cornelius Van Til? Raise your hand. Whoa. All right. Let me put it this way. Who has not heard of Cornelius Van Til? Raise your hand. Come on, be bold. Be honest. All right. You meet me after church today. I need to talk to you. Cornelius Van Til has done a lot of work on this. This passage has such importance for how we defend the faith, how we interact with people who have their eyes closed to God, how to come to deal with them, where they're coming from, and so forth. But even that great defender of the faith has spoken how this passage here is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. And so because it's one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, we want to be very careful to see what this passage is saying and what it's not saying. First of all, I want you to see here in these verses, the end of 18, verse 19, verse 20, that man, fallen and sinful man, in some sense, knows God. And that may not seem very controversial, but it is controversial because there are people who read this and they say they don't know God at all. And yet the passage is saying over and over again that in some sense, these unbelievers, they see God. It's evident to them. They know God. The idea that men don't see the glory of God in creation is not what is being taught in this passage. I can still remember the youth pastor at the church where I was. I came to know the Lord and was discipled at first, saying from Psalm 19, yes, the heavens do declare the glory of God. The problem is men don't see it. No, it's the opposite. They do see it, but what do they do with it? They suppress it. You got to have it in order to suppress it. It has to be present to fight with it. And so here is the first thing. Man, fallen, sinful man, some sense, knows God. They suppress and exchange it and they fight against it. But they have to have it in order to do battle with it, in order to be held accountable for that suppression. How can God hold people accountable if they have just no knowledge whatsoever of God? That seems to be the driving force here to the end of verse 20. They are accountable because they have this knowledge, but they're fighting against it. Number two, this knowledge of God is evident both from creation and into these men as well. In other words, it gets through. It's not just an available knowledge to people, but rather it is something that reaches into their heart. It's not merely knowledge available, but that all, in some sense, have it communicated to them and even in them. So the truth suppression is taking place psychologically. They're doing battle in their hearts. They're fighting the knowledge of God on some level. And if it does not get through to them, it's quite difficult to understand how they would be held accountable at the end of verse 20. And then thirdly, I want you to see here that this knowledge is about God. The knowledge that gets through to them is the truth of God. Notice it does not say the truth of a God. It is not the truth of some supreme power or something transcendent. There has to be something beyond this world. That's not what's getting through to them here. It is the knowledge of the God. The God has made himself known to them. The God who created heaven and earth. The invisible God who reveals himself through his creation to his fallen creatures, man. And the Greek brings that out very forcefully with that definite article twice in verse 19. That which is known about the God is evident. And again, for the God made it evident to them. So with that in mind, kind of framing this passage, this brings into proper perspective what Paul is addressing. The guilt of men, the culpability, they have no answer when God charges them for not turning to him and not obeying him, not honoring him, not worshiping him, not glorifying him. God revealed the truth of God being suppressed. The truth of God known and evident on the one hand, he himself even making it evident to them. He himself is known. He in his invisible attributes, which are then more specifically identified as on the one hand eternal power, and on the other his divinity, his godness. These are what are clearly seen from and through his creation, being understood, but then suppressed by men. So, our first point then is that this is the teaching of general, or what's called natural revelation. We have in our laps, I hope, special revelation, the Word of God. This is God's unique revelation of himself for salvation. But this is not the only revelation that is in this world. There is what's called general or natural revelation. What do we mean by general? Well, it means that it's something that is common to all. This is something that is open and inescapable. Not everybody has the Bible. Not everybody is hearing the Word of God, but everybody is hearing and seeing the revelation of God that is given in this general sense. We heard it in Psalm 19. Nobody can miss it. Whether it's daytime or nighttime, God's sun and moon shine forth, and these things declare their Maker's glory and praise. There is not a language under the sun that looks at it and goes, I can't understand this. Every tongue, tribe, and people see and recognize the handiwork of God, which is inescapable. God has revealed Himself in this magnificent world. It is something that is going on all the time. There is no intermittence to it. It is something that has been going on since the very beginning of the world being made and of man being set in that world, day to day, night to night, since the beginning of time. And that's what it says here in verse 20. Since the creation, the making of the world. It's also called natural revelation. Again, a contradiction or contradistinction, rather, to the supernatural revelation that we have in the Word. And as such, then, as natural revelation, this revelation of God is not redemptive. Nobody looks at the moon and says, I trust in God my Savior. I come to Jesus on the cross by looking at the sun making its way from the east to the west each and every day. It's not salvific revelation. The world demonstrates powerfully the handiwork, the fingerprints, as it were, of the great Creator and of His high and wonderful attributes. So, by this means, God Himself shows His existence, shows something of His character, shows His presence to men, what kind of a God He is. Men do not, in essence, then need to be shown what is already shown to them. You may say you already see it, but you see, and when you talk to them about, well, who made this sun, who made these stars, who made the world, you should understand that you are reinforcing something that everybody in some way, shape, or form, deep down, knows. And if they are unbelievers, they're fighting with it. It's still appropriate to say, yes, God made this world. I remember the conversation between Napoleon and his atheistic soldiers, his commanders-in-chief, and they're walking back from their defeat in Russia, and they're talking about atheism, and he interrupts them. They're walking and marching by night, and just stops them in their tracks and says, well then, who made these? Who made these stars? Where did this world come from? You see, there is no not knowing of God on some level. There is no not knowing of God on some level. There are certain basic things that all human beings have to know in this world. There are things that everybody has in common. One of them, according to the Word of God, is knowing the Maker of heaven and earth. And so people, as Leon Morris says, people are guilty because they sin against the truth they have. They are not guilty because they sin against the truth they don't have. And yet Morris goes on to talk about how then man doesn't know God. I don't understand how he makes that leap. Man's self-knowledge, our knowledge of ourselves, our own little closet that all of us live in. Isn't it weird? Life is weird. You think from between your own ears, and you're looking at other people, and they're looking at you. And we're all that way. We have this consciousness in ourselves. But our knowledge in and of ourselves is involved with the knowledge of the world. God has made us knowing creatures in a knowable world. We can enjoy the beauty of His creation. But as well tied into this is this God knowledge, of knowing God at the same time. Men are made knowing creatures in a knowable world by a God who is truth. Or as the psalmist put it, Lord, in your light do we see light. And just because man has sinned and run away and rebelled against God, that doesn't change. Sinful man is still absolutely dependent upon God. And he is inescapable, even while he is trying to escape. As Van Til put it, he saw a little child hop up into his grandfather's lap on the bus. He was throwing a temper tantrum. And the grandfather was trying to settle the child down. And the child jumped up into his lap. reached up and just slapped his grandfather across the face. Yeah, we say, phew. Imagine that happening 70 years ago. It was even more. All of you would be going, shh. But that's the picture here. Men must depend upon God, ultimately, to slap him in the face. And God, in his long-suffering, permits that. He does not immediately judge them. Although in this setting here, wrath is being shown, as we'll see down the line. This all has great apologetical, or when it comes to defending the faith, has great importance on how do we address the man who has turned away from God. That we don't have to necessarily say, you know, let me prove God to you. God is already proved. He shows himself, and it's at that suppression, that point that he's fighting, that we enter in and say, stop fighting. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But come secondly then to how God is making himself known in this general revelation. And the answer to that is through his creation. As he goes right into this teaching in verse 20. How is he evident? How is God evident? As he makes it evident to them, the agency for this is through the creation. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. It's through his creation that we see the Lord. This invisible God is clearly seen. It reminds us of the language in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that Moses followed the Lord, he forsook the riches of Egypt, and he saw him who was invisible. He walked by faith. And here this passage is saying that unbelievers see God through what is visible. God is invisible, that they see his handiworks. They see the fruit of his hand. They see his fingerprints. They see the work of the potter's hand on everything. This revelation is worldwide, as we've already seen. God is inescapable and yet resisted in fallen man. And this has been so since the beginning. God making all things for himself. God made this wonderful world to be, as it were, a stage to show forth his grandeur, his magnificence. We as believers, when we look out upon this world, we sing in those lines of the hymn, "This is my Father's world. This is my God's world. My God created those beautiful trees. My God made that wonderful sky. God has made the earth and he has established it by a changeless decree." And the glories and the riches and the benefits of this life, all the delicious food that he provides, fellow friendship among humanity, all the creatures, all the cool animals that he has made, all these things show forth his handiwork. God has made the world to be inhabited. And that's precisely what he did when he began to create in Genesis 1 and 2 and filled the earth and crowned it with his creature, man, made in his image. But since the fall, this glory that is his, that is central to him, has been reversed. Now man says no when God says yes. And when God says yes, man says, says yes at God saying no to us, everything is upside down. Everything is backwards and inverted. Invisible attributes or invisible qualities are mentioned. And I think that those authors are right who insist that when he mentions his invisible attributes or the invisible things of God, he goes on and explains what he's talking about by these two remarks, his eternal power and his divine nature. That's what makes up his invisible attributes that are being clearly seen in the creation. That is, in particular, his eternal power and divinity, his godness. It's evident that this world has not made itself. This world just didn't pop out of nothing. Out of nothing, nothing comes. This must come not by some bigger creature, as the Greeks and the Romans believed. They had these gods that were part human and part divine. And how could that possibly be? You think there's a big, huge, giant man up there somewhere who's physical and limited and dependent? I mean, that's the argument that Paul brings out against the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. They point to a creator. He stands above and beyond all that is dependent and limited and finite. He is the independent, omnipotent, sovereign God who has made this world to teem with the beauty and strength and wonder and life that daily greets our visage. It is staggering to the mind of man to accept that all of this and everything about our lives, interior and exterior, is all a product of mere chance. And see, this is, we won't get into it too much today, but this is one of those areas where suppression is taking place, and when men are trying to live in God's world and constantly having to make withdrawals from God's worldview in order to live, and at the same time not acknowledging Him and honoring Him and glorifying Him and worshiping Him, He's stealing. They're stealing from God. And when they say, we're here by chance, those two things come together like this. And as a Christian, you need to say, stop stealing from us. Stop taking from our worldview. You can't explain this world by chance. If this is all by chance, our communication is absolutely just a bunch of hot air without any kind of meaning whatsoever. We are made in God's image. So that's a very important aspect of dealing with the unbeliever. It's foolish to believe that everything came about by mere chance. Everything inside and out. That just doesn't make sense. I remember in Van Til's class, a bunch of stories that come from this interesting man's life. And somebody, he just kind of threw out to his class as he's talking about how the atheist has nothing to dress himself in. He says, what do you do with a naked atheist? And somebody in the class said, put some clothes on him. But in reality, that's what you're not supposed to do. Don't allow him to put any clothes on. In fact, turn up the AC. Make him feel his nakedness. That this world does not fit with an atheistic worldview at all. Everything about this world cries out meaning, purpose, good intentions, and so forth. In a chance, random universe, all of that logic, all of our understanding just goes right out the window. Men suppress, however, their Maker, to whom they owe thanks and glory and honor. His godness is evident in man, the image of God, the image bearer. There is this sensus deitatis, the sense of God within us. His righteousness, His wisdom, His goodness are the attributes that especially stand out in the apostolic witness. Look over one chapter in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, that is the revealed law, the special revelation, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This deep sense of right and wrong, where does that come from? It comes from being made in God's own image. And God has written His law upon man. And we want to erase it. We want to say that it's okay to break the Sabbath. It's okay to dishonor your parents. It's okay to attack the family. It's okay to throw away marriage. And the list goes on and on. It's modern man's efforts at trying to throw God out of the picture. And it's a battle that's been going on since Genesis chapter 3. So God's rightness is seen in creation. It's built into the works of His hands. God's wisdom is evident. I mean, look at how this world is. This perfect planet for life. I mean, the scientists themselves who don't believe in God say that it is an astronomical hole in one, that there's this planet that has this tiny little film that goes around it that gives us just a proper amount of oxygen and other materials to sustain life. And it just all happened by chance. Wow. That's a leap of faith that I can't follow. And then, of course, what we read in Acts chapter 14, the goodness of God, this regularity of seasons. I shared a story at family camp. Some of you already heard it, of that little Cambodian girl named Rin. And she's just struggling in her mind as a little girl. She's planting these kernels of corn in the soil. She begins to think, where did this corn come from? Where was the first kernel of corn? How did we get this? Where did this come from? Who made this world? And how God led her away from silly idols. Her parents were saying, these are our gods. And she took the gods down and, did you make the world? Do you know my name? Can you tell me where the corn came from? Nothing. Crickets. Puts it back up on the shelf. God's goodness comes and loads our tables each and every day. That shows God's nature. This understanding by man then is one that is in a sense innate. It cohabits his own thoughts of himself and of his world. And in a sense it's understood by reasoning as well. We ask questions very naturally. Children ask these questions. Where did I come from? And why am I here? And where am I going? The open and plain truth of God is revealed to man and in them. As we've already said, there's an inescapability about this. On two different accounts, it's shown in their own thinking, in their midst, and their acting. And also, notice how it says that God has shown it to them. Not only does he reveal himself in creation, but he is the one who gives that knowledge, makes himself evident via creation. So the suppression of the truth, then, as we wrap up this second point, is not simply that they know better and follow sinful ways, says John Stott, but that this is ultimately their pre-commitment. This rebellion against God is an a priori in their lives. I'm going to live self-centered life, and I will deliberately strangle any truth which challenges my own autonomy, my own godhood. Just as Adam and Eve made themselves equal with God by the lie of Satan, so mankind continues to hold on to that and will refuse to bow the knee, will refuse to acknowledge the truth and confess it with his lips. And that leads right into the whole point of this passage, that man is guilty. Dreadfully guilty of suppressing the truth about God. The natural man makes himself the final point of reference. It's all about me is at the heart of fallen man. The tune of I Did It My Way is playing over the speakers of man's soul. It's all about me. He interprets everything without God, being in principle hostile to God, but he cannot carry it out perfectly as the Lord restrains him in restraining God. You know, this is one of the great problems of man historically. Like the Greeks of old, who had such a profoundly wrong view of creation, thinking that the world was at once a mirage and at once eternal, did not miss those opening chapters of Genesis. So modern man is missing a central truth regarding knowledge, or what's called epistemology. And that is the noetic effects of sin. How sin dominates us and rules not just our feelings or our appetites, but our thoughts. Our thoughts are affected. Our pre-commitments to our own sinful ways. And this is going to show itself most pungently in the next section of Romans, where man puts on his cap of foolishness in the name of wisdom and begins to worship the creature. This is epistemological sin. It is not a different body of truth as much as it is two different treatments of the truth. It's not one truth for Christians and one truth for unbelievers. It's the same truth, but it's a different reaction to it. Man suppressing the truth, who does not know God because he tries with all of his heart to put him out. And Van Til talks about how, you know, kind of inverting the language of Scripture, and says we need to bring unbelievers back to the knowledge of the old man, that is Adam, and to pry them away from this new knowledge that they have, or this new way of thinking which they have as the new man, fallen in sin. They want to be a new man without God. They want to be God. And we need to bring them back to the knowledge of their Creator and ultimately to their Redeemer. So this is the fight that goes on. Natural man's knowledge can, on the one hand then, as God doesn't allow him to fully suppress him and his truth in their lives, an unbeliever can make great discoveries in this world. You and I enjoy such great benefits from the discoveries that people who are rebellious against God have made. When we go to the hospital, we don't say, "Are you a Christian before you put your hand on me?" No, there are many unbelievers that have many skills. But again, they're suppressing those things, and God allows them to use the world that he has made for the benefit of others. And yet all the time, they refuse, as we said earlier, to bow the knee. So, autonomous man borrowing capital from God is like the prodigal son. He's out there trying to live on the pig food, on the husks of his own worldview, but he can never forget that all of his wealth came from his father, came from God. Cannot ever forget that that his riches and his the voice of his father, wherever he turns, he knows deep down that he is living a lie, and enjoys that sin of unbelief for a season. Well, we need to wrap up very quickly and just make a few applications. This is, of course, very, very important in the realm of apologetics and in the realm of revelation in the world. These complement and do not oppose the revelation made in the Bible and in nature. In fact, it is important for us that we open our Bibles to people who are seeing general revelation, because this just carries them further. This is the, we might say, the more pure knowledge, the purest knowledge of God here, who has made you and who you so desperately need. And then, of course, it also touches on if we are truly changed, if we are truly converted, then we are going to be very receptive to God and his revelation. We're going to hunger for his word. If you find yourself reading the Bible and you're like, "I just don't want to believe this," that's a problem. That should be a warning in your heart. Are you not suppressing the truth, but embracing the truth with both arms? Well, dear ones, this has huge ramifications then for every aspect of life, for metaphysics and epistemology and ethics all combined. Take metaphysics, the very meaning, the purposefulness of this world. It is something that God, obviously unbelievers don't see this all the time, but in their more lucid moments, they're asking questions. Maybe it's in the middle of the night when they cannot sleep. Maybe it's some time where they're at a low point in their life and they're saying, "What is this world all about?" It was, for me, one of the most frustrating things before I came to Christ, that this world just, it had so many evidences of meaning and purpose. Obviously, there's a reason for this. And the fact that I can reflect upon that as a human being and ask these questions, "What is that meaning?" and I don't know that meaning, drove me bananas. It's one of those things that the Spirit used eventually to open me up to the claims of Christ and the Word of God. This world has meaning. There's a purpose. And that meaning is not, and this world is an end in itself, but points to the Creator. Epistemologically, our thoughts are never going to be satisfied until they find, as Augustine said, find their rest in Him, the great peace giver. God has made us for Himself, and until we find Him, our lives will be restless, and rightly so. We cannot fill our hearts with any less than the Lord Himself. And of course, in ethics, how are we to live? Our world is asking that question, and they're coming up with some bizarre answers. And they are turning their back upon the law that is the works of the law written upon their hearts. God calls us to follow obediently, to know that obeying God is a rich experience. It's not something that we have to begrudge as we give it to God, but obeying God is a great blessing. God's good and great law is something that is wonderfully revealed to us that we might follow Him in a holy way. But that all can only be done in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of life, eternal life, and without him, we would continue to suppress the truth of God wholeheartedly. Well, may God bless these thoughts to our hearts today as we turn to him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for saving us from being haters of the truth, rejectors of the truth, and who wanted to be at the center. Father, help us to bow the knee to you and to serve you, to put you first and not ourselves. Help us, Lord, not to be those, as we're going to see next time, who fall down before the creature and exchange the glory of the majestic maker of heaven and earth for the wretched idols that the hands of men have made. Hear our prayers, Lord. Help us to not be like Adam and Eve, to put the crown of deity upon our own heads, but rather, Lord, to put the crown upon Christ, who is both the creator and the redeemer, who gave his life a ransom for sinners like us. In his name we pray. Amen.